Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. In tonight's program, our continuing series on revivalism brings us to revivalism and the church. Duke historian Grant Wacker tells us that in the winter of 1887, a group calling itself the Evangelical Alliance for the United States met in Washington, D.C. It was an appropriate site for a noble assemblage of scholars, pastors, college presidents, and other leaders who were intent on recapturing the moral, spiritual, and political clout which they had once garnered in American society. The historian explains, the first session opened with the hymn, "Come Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove." The participants then read the second chapter of the Book of Acts. At the end of the week, William E. Dodge, president of the Evangelical Alliance, by the way, of Dodge Motor Company, asked the delegates to search their hearts to see if they too were open to the Spirit's guidance. "Christ is waiting for us," he urged. "Are we ready?" Now, that could have been a common event in contemporary evangelicalism, maybe a Promise Keepers meeting. But it was, in fact, a significant contributing factor in the success of the social gospel movement at the turn of the century. Higher critics of Scripture, with Americanized Hegelian bents, identifying God with progress, preached beside Wesleyan holiness revivalists and evangelical preachers. When doctrinal differences divide, such movements often turn to the Holy Spirit as the tie that binds. Invoking the Spirit hardly proves as controversial as appeals to the Father and the incarnate Son. As many modern feminist and radical theologians are also discovering today, the Spirit rarely embarrasses. Even the Hopi tribe worships the Great One. But is this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as in the Lord and Giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets? That one? Is he the Spirit who is identified in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ? That is, the one whose person and work is essentially as well as instrumentally united to that of the Son of Man. In the past few decades, the National Association of Evangelicals, based in Wheaton, Illinois, has reflected the breadth of these older heirs of American Protestantism in a more conservative form. But denominations no longer steer the evangelical ship, or more accurately, the evangelical regatta. Rather, it's the successful outbursts of revivalism which continually define and redefine the American religious landscape. It isn't churches or schools, but movements which shape American church life from year to year. Though Jesus founded a church, an observer of American evangelicalism might surmise that the Holy Spirit started a revival in competition. But this state of affairs is tragic for a number of reasons. First, it is deeply dishonoring to God and His Word and Spirit. But second, it's a serious danger for those to whom we wish to bring the good news. As early as the book of Acts, we see characters like Simon Magus who sought to market their own brand of Christianity by circumventing the church. It was St. Paul especially who was vexed with these super apostles, as he called them, itinerant, self-appointed parachurch leaders who made up their theology as they went along because they considered themselves apostles who received divine revelation of deeper mysteries than those revealed by the ordinary apostles in Jerusalem. They thought that their super ministries could evangelize, disciple, and perform similar functions to those entrusted to the visible church. Facing this sect spirit directly in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. On the day of God's judgment," Paul says, "the work of so-called ministries, which tried to lay another foundation, will be burned as hay, wood, and straw." Now, with this passage, the interpretation often goes something like this: make sure that you build a solid foundation when you build your ministry. But that's far from Paul's instruction. In fact, it's closer to the assumption he's trying to refute. His point is that the apostles lay the foundation. This foundation laying is what he's accomplishing in his ministry, which he says no other than an apostle can lay. Not even Timothy is a foundation layer, but is one who builds on it. In fact, Timothy becomes a leader of the first generation of pastors who are called to the ordinary ministry. This holy temple's foundation is the ministry of the apostles and prophets, what our theologians call the extraordinary ministry. Now, when revivalistic enterprises gain followers, their ad copy almost invariably casts leaders or promoters as new apostles for a new Pentecost. If they're not actually identified in these terms, they're often nevertheless viewed as fulfilling the same function. Campus Crusade's Bill Bright claims to receive divine revelation about many things, from starting a campus ministry to founding a university. His latest venture is a prayer and fasting movement that will surely force God to move powerfully in revival fires. Among enthusiasts, there is no sense of redemptive history, no sense of things happening in the fullness of time. Rather, time is flattened. The same hermeneutic is often used when Pentecost and the apostles are considered. Enthusiasts simply lift these events and their exegetical roots from the soil of their surrounding context. No time, no place, just disembodied spiritual laws. Just as you can have these spiritual laws to promote individual growth, you can have these spiritual laws to promote church growth and renewal. But the truth is, we can't have another Pentecost any more than we could have another incarnation. These aren't abstract, universal principles, but rather historical events which were significant stages in advancing redemption. What Paul is saying, folks, is that the foundation has already been laid. No other foundation can be laid than the one which was laid, Paul says, by the apostles who were appointed by and witnesses to the risen Christ. If the super apostles, who were Paul's contemporaries, weren't to lay a new foundation, then certainly a new one can't be laid now. There are no new apostles. There is no extraordinary, that is, miracle-working ministry today, because that was the foundation, and it has already been laid. It isn't a timeless truth that Paul's offering here. Be sure you don't build a bad foundation, but a truth about redemptive history. The apostolic foundation is unique, and after it's finished, ordained successors of the apostles will build on it in their ordinary ministry of word and sacrament in the power of the Holy Spirit. This confusion of the extraordinary ministry of the apostles and the ordinary ministry of their successors, this confusion has dominated church history during its most difficult moments. The Reformation had to challenge both the Roman Church and the monastic movements. Furthermore, it faced another foe in the radical Protestants, whom the Reformers identified as enthusiasts, fanatics, and swarmers. Martin Luther warned against those in his day who were swarming everywhere, deranged by the devil, regarding Scripture as a dead letter, extolling nothing but the Spirit, and yet keeping neither the Word nor the Spirit. John Calvin was just as direct in his insistence on the inseparable link between Word and the ordinary ministry. Two things are connected here, he said, the Word and the Spirit of God, in opposition to the fanatics who aim at oracles and hidden revelations apart from the Word. The Word must never be separated from the Spirit, as fanatics imagine, who, despising the Word, glory in the name of the Spirit and swell with vain confidence in their own imaginations. It is the spirit of Satan that is separated from the Word, to which the Spirit of God is always joined, end quote. This is what we face again in our day, the separation of the work of the Spirit from the ordinary means of grace. Do we need another revival? I'm convinced that the low ebb of spiritual vitality in the church is always due to a failure to faithfully execute the ordinary ministry. If that were faithfully executed, people wouldn't even be looking for an extraordinary ministry. But it occurs by being sidetracked by other interests or bored by truth. Ministers lose their own sight of Christ and his benefits. Sometimes it comes about in perfectly sound churches when they begin lecturing about God and his saving will in Christ instead of actually proclaiming Christ and his redemption. Lack of vitality can't be solved by trying to balance dead orthodoxy with charismatic emphases or slick marketing. In fact, dead orthodoxy is an oxymoron. It's not a result of having the Word without the Spirit, because that's impossible. As Calvin reminds us, quote, "Wherever we see the Word of God sincerely preached and heard, wherever we see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there we cannot have any doubt that the Church of God has some existence." Wherever the Word is rightly preached and the sacraments are properly administered, that oft-repeated confessional refrain expresses the clear teaching of Scripture as to the location of the Spirit's presence among His people. God is committed, folks, to dwelling among His people. That's one of the central themes in Scripture. But He will do it only through an incarnate mediator and through ordinary physical means. Rod, Ken, and Kim, why, first of all, do we often refer to evangelicalism as a movement rather than a church, and how does revivalism shape that?
Well, I think we mentioned in the last broadcast, and it's probably important to reiterate the fact, that most church historians look at evangelicalism as kind of a convergence of a whole number of various streams, one of them being revivalism. Revivalism in a number of circles is considered the tie that binds. And what happens is you have dispensationalism, you have nationalism, you have some Reformation thinking, you have
millennialism,
Wesleyan holiness, you have Finney's Pelagianism. All of these converge, and instead of forming a distinct denomination, what happens is in the American context, you have a movement being formed. In his great book, we've referred to many times before in the first broadcast, George Marsden's book, Fundamentalism in American Culture, he speaks of the development of a distinctly fundamentalist way of looking at the world. And even though he doesn't mention it explicitly, it's surprising that out of that coalescence of all these different streams, you don't get a first fundamentalist denomination. You get a whole bunch of isolated groups, and they're characterized by their own Bible college, parachurch ministries, and then a gigantic conference movement grows out of all of this. And this all exists independently of the mainline churches and the Reformation churches. So evangelicalism becomes a movement. It doesn't become confessional in its identity, and it becomes this eclectic stew made up of a whole bunch of different traditions that never forms into a single denomination.
Now, in both of our traditions, Reformed and Lutheran, we talk about the invisible church distinction, which really comes out of the New Testament. It's not just Augustine and the church fathers. It really comes out of the Scriptures. It basically says that the invisible church is the company of all of the elect across all of the ages, the number known only to God. Mm-hmm. The invisible church is just that. Or a better way to put it is the secret church. The church that we don't know anything about, really. Mm-hmm. God knows the number, He knows the names and so forth, but we don't. Then there's the visible church, and that's what we see on the street corner. That's what we talk about when we say the Presbyterian Church in America, or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or when we talk about the National Baptist Church, or we talk about the churches in America.
When do we start considering them a church?
Especially the National Baptist. I'll go with you on the Reformed Baptist.
It couldn't go by.
And it's a, you know, we talk about the evangelical church. Well, there is an Evangelische Kirche in Germany.
Right.
The evangelical church in Germany. But there is no evangelical church in America. There's the Evangelical Free Church. There's the Evangelical Covenant. There are churches with evangelical in the name.
But those all come from Europe.
That's right.
Yeah, and particularly from Lutheranism in Europe.
Yeah. What's interesting here is that it seems that whenever we use the term church in American evangelicalism, we're almost never really talking about the visible church. We're always talking about the invisible church as if that were the visible church. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And part of this is linguistic. Part of this is confusing just because of the history of language. Evangelisch in Germany simply means Lutheran. And when we talked about the evangelical faith, it was Luther's faith gotten from St. Paul. When that's brought over to America, we lose, during the fundamentalist modernist controversy, control over that word.
Right.
That's it's a good word.
Point.
It means gospel. But we lost that control over that word, and the movements you guys are describing took it. In more recent history, in the what has been dubbed the neo-evangelical movement, there were a lot of people who had fundamentalist roots and wanted to shed them as quickly as possible. This is all sort of chronicled by Richard Kibedo in a book from the 60s called The Young Evangelicals. And there was confusion as to what to call themselves. They never wanted to be called fundamentalist again by anybody. They wanted to be sophisticated. They founded a seminary called Fuller Theological Seminary, and things looked not too bad for shedding their roots. What term did they want, or what term did they used evangelical? To distinguish themselves from theological liberals and from theological fundamentalists.
But it wasn't a church, it was a movement.
It was a movement.
But they call the movement a church because there is no doctrine of the visible church.
Yeah.
We're talking about revivalism and the church because this is an area where a lot of people really think that, you know, the Spirit moves with individuals and he moves without ordinary means. So what you've got over here is the church, and the church is fine. You know, you got in the 19th century with Finney's revivals. The church is fine. We don't want to undermine the ordinary ministry. They can do whatever, Presbyterians can do whatever they do, Lutherans can do whatever they do, Episcopalians and Methodists, or Baptists, they can all do whatever they do. Their little idiosyncrasies, they can do that on Sunday. But when the revival comes to town, we'll all get together in this big tent that we build for this purpose, or this tabernacle we construct, and we will do something special. Mm-hmm. This is going to be the place where the Spirit really falls in power, because we're united, putting all of our differences aside, and under this tent, the Spirit will fall.
Yep.
Because we've done what we fulfilled the conditions.
Prayer chains have been going for months.
That's right. We pushed all the right buttons. Now the Spirit has to work. We've prayed and fasted. We have everything in place.
We even cried.
And in this
mighty movement on the city.
Got a big choir, too. Yeah. We got them up in front the first time now. We've got this mass choir up in front and a huge organ. You're going to have lots of people coming down the aisle, and it's going to be an emotional cascade.
And we'll call it Promise Keepers or Harvest Crusade.
Yeah, I haven't been describing Promise Keepers. What I intended to describe was Finney's revival, which is exactly transferable to what's going on today. But then what happens is that gets labeled the place where the action, mm-hmm. the Spirit's
really
action
is.
Really is.
Yep.
And the center of evangelical identity becomes that protracted meeting, not what the Presbyterians do in their own church or the Baptists do in their own church and so forth. The ministry of the local church gets
eclipsed.
Subsumed, gets eclipsed, and now is seen as something that is ordinary, but man, when revival comes to town, that's exciting.
Yep.
Yeah, one of the things that happened with revivalism in the 19th century was the defining of church apart from confessional standards. So now denominations they arose. In fact, the Pentecostal denominations came directly out of that holiness revival movement. So now we have churches that are defined by something other than confessional standards. Consequently, what we have in our churches are the preaching that is not defined by the word. And so we end up with this mass conglomeration of, like you said, a movement rather than that which is biblically and historically understood as a church. And the reason for that is because, again, the church is not holding to any particular standard, and the preaching is not centered in Christ. So what ends up happening is you have local pastors who lose confidence in the gospel. And so they are really the ones that I'm concerned about. If we talk about revival, who needs to be revived are the preachers, the pastors, because they've lost confidence in the word of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, just as the churches led by ordinary ministers were disparaged in contrast to the charismatic, highly gifted celebrity who came to town, And out of that really comes the culture of celebrity. In fact, some have argued that the, America's culture of celebrity didn't produce evangelical celebrityism, but it was the other way around.
Really?
Revivalism was the first form of entertainment in America.
Huh.
I'll bet it was.
The first form of public entertainment. People would come from all
regions. Oh, it was a measure of how much God would accomplish, how far you came. That was a measure of it. And if you came 50 miles, it was going to be a good... If you had a lot of people who came from 50 miles away, Peter Cartwright said, you were going to have a good revival.
Look at the legacy Whitfield left behind in Philadelphia. Even Ben Franklin commenting upon the number of people and the way in which...
He built a building for him.
The way in which Whitfield's voice carried how many blocks through downtown... I mean,
they said
all
he could speak
stuff.
To 30,000, be heard and understood by 30,000 people at a time.
And women would faint just at his pronunciation of Mesopotamia. You never...
Goodness.
You never hear that kind of report about people before George Whitfield. He was the first, as Harry Stout has argued, not everyone agrees with everything in his book on Whitfield, but his book is worth reading. It's published by Erdmans. The Divine Dramatist is the title, and it's on George Whitfield. Stout really, I think, very clearly shows that Whitfield was the first one to use newspapers. And instead of getting churches involved, when the churches weren't very satisfied, very happy with revivals because they were in competition with the church, Whitfield would simply use the press. He realized he was the first American preacher to realize he could go out on the road and not have the support of the local churches, but could substitute the support of the church with the support of the media.
Some of that, too, comes from Wesley's attacks upon him, and he's responding in kind. But you really do have a paradigm shift away from the importance of preaching taking place in the context of a worship service that culminates in the administration of the sacraments, it's under discipline of elders and so on, now to an itinerant ministry that opens the door to the Methodist circuit rider and all the rest.
Edwards preached in the context of the church,
whereas
Whitfield didn't. It was just massive meetings. And of course, he didn't mean to undermine the authority of the church, but by the time we get to the Second Great Awakening, what we have is an undermining of the authority of Scripture, the undermining of the authority of the church, the undermining of the authority of the gospel.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Yeah, I mean, this is the real danger, especially when we start setting up celebrities and then identifying the spirit with the celebrity. So, you know, the poor pastor who may not be very eloquent but dispenses law and gospel preaching, gives them Christ every Sunday through word and sacrament, and shepherds his flock with great care, actually goes and sees people in hospitals when they're sick, he will never have the awe and curry the favor of his people as much as some celebrity, some hotshot who comes in from the outside, who comes through and steals the admiration of his congregation because he is a clever guy, because he's a good speaker. I think we have to worry about this in a lot of our own circles.
Sure. Boy, don't we?
With a conference mentality.
Yes.
You know, we have conferences. All of us sitting here, we speak at conferences. But I think it's really important for us to say that, you know, these whatever we do in the way of conferences where people are pulled together, it has to be sponsored by and in association with
and
in support
supportive
of the church.
Yes. Right. The local parish and the local pastor.
So critical. So critical. And the pressure this puts on the local pastor to try and conform to the celebrity.
Because there's a Reformed revivalism, too.
Oh, yes.
Oh, boy, there is.
Yes.
There really is.
And we've got to guard against that.
We really do.
There is the Second Helvetic Confession, because the Reformers foresaw revivalism because they actually had it going on in their own time in the form of the Schwärmerei, the fanatics, as they called them. The Second Helvetic Confession on the Reformed side, for instance, warns against opposing the Spirit to the Church's ordinary ministers. Quote, now listen to this, inasmuch as God effects the salvation of men through them, not in their person, but in the exercise of their ministry. Hence, we warn men to beware lest we attribute what has to do with our conversion and instruction to the secret power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we make void the ecclesiastical ministry. The duties of ministers are various, it goes on to say, yet for the most part they are restricted to two, in which all the rest are comprehended, to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and to the proper administration of the sacraments. And see, people will say, see, you Reformed guys and you Lutherans, you're so stodgy, you don't want to be, you guys are afraid of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
And we say, afraid of the Holy Spirit? Not at all. We believe that the Holy Spirit has attached his presence to the promise that where two or more are gathered, and by the way, in Matthew 18, the context
church
is church discipline. It's ecclesiastical.
Mm-hmm. You bet
where
it is.
Two or three are gathered means wherever you frightened sheep who are being persecuted by the authorities scurry to participate in a word and sacrament ministry with the ministers, the successors of the apostles present, there the Holy Spirit is present. What he's saying is, that's where the action is on a normal Lord's Day.
And, you know, this speaks to the local pastor. It is important that apart from everything else, we must be refreshed. We must continue to renew and our thinking and to submit ourselves to the arduous study so that we can powerfully and faithfully proclaim the gospel. That is it is through the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to call his church together and also to strengthen the faith of those who have already been brought into the faith.
God knows it's simple. God knows that it's foolish to those who are perishing. He called it that. That's why he picked it, so that he would get all the credit.
But now, one thing that I hear a lot of times from people who come out of our typical evangelical churches and they try to go to Reformed churches, the problem that we have comes from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. They are not getting clear, powerful preaching of Christ.
And if you're not getting the preaching of Christ, you're not getting the preaching of the Word, and therefore the Spirit is not present, even if you're preaching on a text from the Bible.
Exactly. And we can't do it lethargically. I mean, we are preaching a living Christ, and I don't mean by any means that we are to become like the charismatics and try to inject our own personality in it. But now, one thing that I hear a lot of times from people who come out of our typical evangelical churches and they try to go to Reformed churches, the problem that we have comes from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. They are not getting clear, powerful preaching of Christ.
Yeah,
the preaching, in too many cases, it's you can't tell the difference between that preaching and what you get in the masses.
Yeah. And if you're not getting the preaching of Christ, you're not getting the preaching of the Word, and therefore the Spirit is not present. Even if you're preaching on a text from the Bible.
Exactly. And we can't do it lethargically. Yeah. I mean, we are preaching a living Christ, and I don't mean by any means that we are to become like the charismatics and try to inject our own personality in it, but we must absorb the gospel of Christ and preach it with all of its power, with all of its fervor.
A couple of other confessional statements. The canons of the Synod of Dort remind us that the Holy Spirit does not ordinarily save apart from means, and those means are limited to word and sacraments. Quote, just as the almighty work of God by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God by which he regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. So even today it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he, in his good pleasure, has wished to be so closely joined together. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. That one comes from the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. These distinctions are so important. Sure, we believe in the ongoing activity of the Spirit, but it's illumination of the Word, not new revelation.
Sure, and it should be one of our themes, and I think it is in our average Reformed or Lutheran parishes, the content of John, Gospel of John 14 through 16, where Jesus himself describes what the paraclete or the standing next to you one like me will do.
Talk about him.
I'll be his subject.
Yep.
We're talking about revivalism and the church. We've been talking about how revivalism, because it sets up expectations of the extraordinary, which are distinct from the ordinary means of grace, word and sacrament ministry, the revivalism ends up being a competitor with the church, and that this is a very serious matter because Christ did not found a revival, he founded a church. We were looking at some of our own expressions, and Rod, you're from the Lutheran tradition. Tell me if this isn't, if we don't speak with one voice here. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, expresses it this way. Strictly speaking, only the Word and the sacraments can be regarded as means of grace. That is, as objective channels which Christ has instituted in the Church and to which he ordinarily binds himself in the communication of his grace. They are in themselves, and not in virtue of their connection with things not included in them, means of grace. Mm-hmm. The Word and the sacraments are in themselves means of grace. Their spiritual efficacy is dependent only on the operation of the Holy Spirit. This means that they are not associated with the operation of God's grace merely occasionally or in a more or less accidental way, but are the regularly ordained means for the communication of the saving grace of God and are as such of perpetual value. The preaching of the Word, or the Word preached, and the administration of the sacraments, or the sacraments administered, are the means officially instituted in the Church by which the Holy Spirit works and confirms faith in the hearts of men, end quote.
Yeah, we would utterly concur. We might not have the section, the Holy Spirit, there in that way. We would say according to the promise of Christ, but that's nitpicking. Basically, we would say amen to that. This is where Christ meets you in a saving way. This is where forgiveness of sins is distributed, and it's promised nowhere else.
Yeah, that is the important point, Rod. This is not promised anywhere else. And when you get away from the normal means of grace, which tend to be fairly mundane from, I think most Americans would say, I've got to sit through a sermon for a half hour and watch people. You know, it's
all these rituals.
Yeah, all these rituals. Let's get rid of that. When you get rid of those rituals, you've lost the power of God because God has bound himself to work through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments.
Right.
And these poor guys who get up in front of a stadium, apart from God's prescribed means, they're on their own.
Yeah. So what do you do when you don't have the ordained means? You create your own.
Sure. Like an altar call?
Yep.
But can't we say this, that where there is an absence of word and sacrament, there is no church, and where there is no appetite for that, there is no Christian.
That's
Christians attend there, but people can't be made Christians through those means because God isn't present there.
But when the absence of that becomes the standard, which is what we've seen, what we are doing is creating false disciples.
Yeah, and false churches, churches that are not churches.
Right.
And this is the thing that we've got to understand, folks. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What God has done here is, in the foolishness of preaching and in the foolishness of a ritual like baptism or the Lord's Supper, which is just totally ridiculous in the eyes of the world, God is saving people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We say people are doing weird things. God says, I'm saving.
Yeah.
And so what we do is, in order to make the gospel less foolish, and as Bob Godfrey points out marvelously, it's the means that are foolish, not just the message in the eyes of the world.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
What we end up doing is we say, okay, we'll make them less foolish. So what we'll do is, instead of having a guy who isn't very eloquent and who doesn't have much charisma up there in front of us, we're going to get this powerful motivational speaker, and we're going to get in audiovisual equipment and stage lighting, and we're going to take the chancel, which used to support a baptismal font,
an altar
or a table and a pulpit, and we're going to get rid of all of that furniture, which is word and sacrament furniture, and we're going to get an extraordinary ministry furniture up there called the stage, so we can have our new sacraments, and that's where the Spirit will really work. Well, you might as well create the ISIS worship. Mm-hmm. That is false worship. That's worshiping around the golden calf, where people sit down to eat and drink and they rise up to play.
Now, you would say the same thing if what you replaced all of the word and sacrament furniture with was not necessarily a stage, but a living room.
Right. Mm. Right. Now it's all horizontal. It's all about us. Nothing vertical.
Yeah. There'll be nothing in this building that'll make you uncomfortable. Come on in.
That's why it looks like a theater.
Yep.
It's like going to the show.
But then we measure the success of it pragmatically.
Yeah.
Well, but this is what works. And I tell people all the time that I'm not saying that these new techniques
don't work.
Methods don't work.
Right.
If all you're trying to do is draw people, they do work.
Yep, sure.
But if what we're trying to do is bring people to Christ, then we must employ the means that have been instituted by Christ.
Well, and that's where revivalism has been so pernicious in the American context, because the American soul is the pragmatic, individual.
I did it my way.
What stronger reason can you have than it worked?
Yeah, right. That's self-justifying to an American.
Yeah.
John Williamson Nevin was a German Reformed theologian, and Charles Porterfield Krauth was a Lutheran. And in a wonderful article by Lawrence Rass, professor at Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, has written a great article for our current issue of Modern Reformation, Battling a Whole Babel of Extravagance, Confessional Responses to American Revivalism. And this article is terrific because one of the things it does is it shows how the Reformed, John Williamson Nevin, and the Lutheran, Charles Porterfield Krauth, formed an alliance against revivalism that was very clear in its criticism, but also very thoughtful. And both of them saw this, interesting because of our how we're critical of it today, saw it as a new Gnosticism. So, for instance, Nevin writes, "The system of new measures instituted by Finney and the revivalists lacks affinity whatever with the line of the Reformation." Now, think of this, people, you who are out there on worship committees that shouldn't exist in the first place. And
new measure, the worship committee.
Yep. And pastors who are buying the new measures of church growth movement. Listen to this. "The system of new measures lacks affinity whatever with the life of the Reformation, as embodied in the Augsburg Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. It could not have found favor in the eyes of Zwingli or Calvin. Luther would have denounced it in the most unmerciful terms." He goes on to say, "Upstart sects have set themselves to take possession, if possible, of the entire field in this way on the principle that the old churches are corrupt and deserve to be destroyed." Boy, do we hear that all the time. "Their reliance, of course, in this work of reformation is placed largely on new measures. Thus, a whole babble of extravagance has been let loose upon the community, far and wide, in the name of religion, one sect vying with another in the measure of its irregularities. The system of the catechism stemmed from the historical church and bore fruit in the rooted religious consciousness of the Christian church. The system of the bench, with its own individualism, led to quite opposite tendencies."
Mm. Yeah, individualism over institution.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's Gnostic.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Spirit over matter.
Yes.
Freedom over form. And I did it my way.
Personal testimonies.
Yep. My heart over the collective witness of the church.
Mm-hmm.
This is serious stuff.
What I feel rather than what we believe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, go ahead.
That explains, I think, in great measure why people who begin to become interested in Reformation theology, whether it be Lutheran or Reformed, will all of a sudden find themselves estranged from friends, family, pastors, and church members, because these really are two different religious expressions.
Yeah.
And to embrace Reformation theology means you're going to embrace Christ's church, you're going to embrace the proclamation of the word, the sacraments, and the catechism, and you're going to have to leave behind the new measures.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you will be labeled as being overly critical,
divisive,
and elitist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How much of this is all related to the fact that if you really believe that Christ today mediates his saving office through the ministry of the church, if you really believe that, then you've got to be critical of revivalism.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's theologically necessary.
Absolutely.
It has to be opposed. If you're not from the Reformation side of things, if you're not Reformed or Lutheran, you have to understand that for us, this is a theological necessity to try and refute your position.
We're not being curmudgeonly here.
Yeah.
This is our confession requires this.
Sure. In a broader way, I remember in the famous preface that C.S. Lewis wrote to St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation of the Word, and which is anthologized, I think, in God in the Dock, he pled with Christians to read old books. He said not that they didn't make mistakes, but they didn't make the same ones we're making. And it's very difficult, without doing some of that, to spot the mistakes of your own age. And the mistakes of our age are clearly seen in celebrity, revivalism, the spirit without the cross, Gnosticism. It's hard to spot unless you're reading from somewhere else where they made different mistakes.
The best way I have of thinking about this in terms of an illustration is, say, for instance, someone who could save my life with a cure for cancer,
mm-hmm.
and I had cancer, told me, I'll meet you on the corner of Main and 7th. Now, there's a coffee shop there. There's not much to it. It's an old, beat-up coffee shop. Hardly anybody goes into it, but the people who go in there say that they get what they're looking for. Meet me there, and I will bring the cure for cancer. Well, there's nothing special about 7th and Main, and heaven knows there's nothing special about this coffee shop. I go in there, I sit down, and the cups are like from the 1950s, cracked, sometimes lipstick on them, that's not my shade. the glasses sometimes have things floating in them.
Silverware's not clean.
The fry cook back there.
Well, you
like
hang out in different places than I do.
And you know, but the thing is, you get your meal, and this person shows up with the cure for cancer. Well, and that's kind of a crude thing, but Paul says we are cracked vessels. Ministers are earthen vessels. It's not the extraordinary ministry. It's the ordinary ministry, lacking all of the luster, lacking all of the spectacular glitz and glamour. But the thing that makes this neat is God has said, I'll meet you there with the cure for your problem. It's the promise. It's not that God is essentially put in a box.
Yeah.
God has promised, I'll meet you there, not everywhere. Mm-hmm. God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he's not present for me and my salvation except in Christ, as he is dispensed to me through word and sacrament.
Absolutely.
All of the Reformation confessions warn us about the inventions of men.
Yep.
This was the Reformation critique of medieval Romanism, all of the layers of accretions of junk that buried the simple gospel.
Yep.
And that's the same issue, the same gripe we have against contemporary evangelicalism.
Sure.
It is the inventions of sinful men that have replaced the means prescribed by God.
Sure.
And therefore, we must call people who are engaging in such unbiblical speculation and invention, we must call them to repentance and say they're in sin, and it's as simple as that.
Right.
Well, in the Old Testament, God told the children of Israel that he would meet with them at the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, Christ is that mercy seat. So again, he has chosen to limit himself in this particular place, in this particular way, to meet with his people. And who are we to decide otherwise?
Amen.
It's a great note to conclude on. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn. We've been talking about revivalism and the church. And we will look forward to meeting up with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.